Our Bible reading this morning is in three parts. First, we have Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Then John chapter 13 verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Philippians 4, verses 10 to 14. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble."
This morning, we come to the end of our short series looking at marriage and singleness. Over the last 3 weeks, with this being the fourth, we have sought to define what marriage is. We then looked at what the Bible says regarding the unique complementary roles of husbands and wives within the marriage relationship. Last week, we looked at what singleness is, namely that it is a gift and a calling from the Lord. And this week, we will continue digging a little deeper into what singleness is, and then looking at how it's supposed to look in the church today. I pray that this series has been a blessing to you. I know these are all things that, if you're married, you may have gone through some kind of, I think they like to call it marriage prep rather than premarital counseling, but either or, you may have gone through that and might have been made aware of some of this already. And if you're somebody who has been, who is either currently single or has become single following being married, then you probably have a lot that you could say to these issues yourselves. My task is not to give you good life advice. My task is to point you to what the Word of God says, and then for us to weigh it, consider it, and seek to live in light of it. And so I pray that I have done the Lord justice, and I pray that it has been a blessing to you thus far. With that said, let us remind ourselves, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 35. This was the majority reading of our sermon last time. I'll run through a few quick points just so we're reminded of what the scriptures say. We're told throughout this passage that singleness is a gift from God. In the same way that marriage is a gift from God, in the same way that the spiritual gift of administration, one I do not have, is a gift from God, in the same way that the spiritual gift of mercy and encouragement and praise and prophecy and all the other gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, they're all charises, graces from the Lord. So singleness is first and foremost a gift from God. Secondly, for some, singleness is a lifelong calling. In the same way that we are all to do whatever it is that the Lord has called us to, unto the glory of God, as we're told in Colossians and elsewhere, that whatever you do, do it unto his glory. Some people are called to lifelong singleness, to live as if they are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, as Jesus himself says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Just to add a note to that, being single is not meant to be the center of one's identity, in the same way that being married is not meant to be at the center of someone's identity. If we belong to Christ, then our identity is hid in him. My life is hid in Christ on high. Christ my Savior and my God. Christ my Savior and my God. Our marital status, our job, our level of academic success, the letters we have after our names or the lack thereof, the things we do for fun, those aren't meant to be the places where we find our identities, and neither ought it be our marital status or lack thereof. As Christians, our identities are to be founded and rooted in Christ, that we belong to him, that we're human beings made in his image, called to serve him. Secondly, singleness, we are told, is an opportunity to focus solely on our relationship with Jesus. The words used by the Apostle Paul are undivided devotion. If you find yourself in a period of singleness, whether that be because you are a young person who has never been married, or whether that be because you've been called to lifelong singleness, or whether that be you now find yourself single after a dramatic change of circumstance, either the death of a spouse or a divorce, well, you now do not have an earthly partner who requires your attention. And Paul writes quite clearly that we are to devote ourselves to the Lord during these times. There are three benefits that being single grant to the person who is experiencing this gift. Firstly, they can focus upon the Lord. They don't have a wife asking them to do a laundry, nor a husband saying, "Where are my socks, dear?" They're not there. They're able to focus wholly upon the things of the Lord, seeking to serve him and honor him and focus on their own spiritual development. Secondly, singleness brings great flexibility. When somebody doesn't show up on a Sunday morning, and so you're asked, "Well, could you serve in this way?" Or if I were to come to you and say, "Hey, I was wondering whether you might be willing to lead this particular ministry," what's the answer that every married person has learned to give so that they don't have to answer the question immediately? "Oh, let me ask my spouse. I'll get back to you." Now, I learned this cheat code pretty early on, and I'm very grateful for it. But if you're not sure whether you want to do something, it's very easy to say, "Oh, I'll go ask the wife. You know, I can put the blame on her shoulders." Well, when you're single, you don't have that excuse, but you also have the opportunity. You don't have to ask anybody else permission. It's right, by the way, before making any significant decision that will impact your time, to convene with your significant other. I'm not trying to downplay that. But as a single person, you can just say, "Well, yeah, I'm free to make that decision right now. I can do that." Or, of course, you can say, "I need to think about it." I'm not saying that single people must become impetuous, but the freedom remains nonetheless. And thirdly, then, there is a great deal of freedom, which I've kind of already touched on. As a single person, you can go wherever the Lord calls you to go and not fear for the fate of your children or your spouse. You can take risks that a married person might become irresponsible to do. You can give in a way that is a lot sharper, perhaps, than a married family would be willing to do, because they have other interests and other things they have to bear in mind and take care of. These are all freedoms. They're gifts. They're not for everyone, because to each the Lord apportions the gift that he wishes to give. But if God has given you the gift of singleness for a time, or called you to lifelong singleness, there are real benefits to living a life of undivided devotion unto the Lord. Thirdly, and related, it's an opportunity to be pastorally free and flexible to serve and care for God's people. Brothers and sisters, if you are a single person who is called to be part of the church, you have more time than those who are married. You perhaps have less time than those who are married and in full-time work, but the point remains, you have more time to do with as you wish. You're called to serve God's people. We all are, with the time that he gives us. When somebody calls you at 11 o'clock at night saying, hey, I'm having a rough day, I probably should have called you earlier, you don't have to worry about waking up your partner who's lying there next to you. When you call somebody else too early in the morning and wake them up, it's less of a problem. I love the ringtone. Central to this idea of biblical singleness is that it is an opportunity to struggle with but showcase the sufficiency and superiority of God in the face of other folk drawing from other wells. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, if you'll turn with me to Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul, although speaking chiefly about financial need, highlights a key point of theology for us to grapple with, for all of us, whether we're single or married. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. For I have learned, in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. First point of order. This verse then, in its context, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is not saying that I can, through the Lord who strengthens me, learn to fly. It's not saying that I can learn how to grow an extra pair of arms so that I can wash up super quick. It's saying I can learn how to be content in the worst of all circumstances. It's learning that I can see the next day coming and survive through it, trusting and holding firm to the knowledge that God is God, and he will give me the strength that I need for the day ahead. It is a far more rugged truth than the logo or the motto that we find on our mugs and posters. It is a beautiful, rugged truth for those who are genuinely suffering and struggling to clasp and hold on to. For in the midst of the trial and the storm, Christ does indeed supply strength. It's a beautiful and wonderful truth. And that is true for those who are married and those who are single. But where in marriage our marriages are meant to echo and show the world what the relationship between Christ and his church is like, the single life is meant to model and show and express to the church and to the world that satisfaction and sufficiency are to be found truly in God and God alone, not the temptations of the world. As a single person living a single life, you have the beautiful opportunity of witnessing to the fact that God is truly enough, that he is enough, that his grace is sufficient for all who put their trust in him, that his love is enough to satisfy the aching of our hearts, that what he has done on the cross was enough to save us and transform us and make us whole. We're all called to do that, but the single life models that in a unique and special way. Now, what are you saying, John? Does that mean that I'm not allowed to desire to be married if I'm single? Does it mean that this is the end for me? Am I going to live this way forever? Does that mean that I can't struggle and wrestle with being single? No, by no means. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that there is a marked difference between desire and contentment. There is a marked difference between desire and contentment. Let me explain that for a moment. You can experience all kinds of desires, and we all do, right? You know, maybe this morning you woke up hungry, and so you had all sorts of ideas as to what you might eat for breakfast. The previous example I have used is pancakes with bacon. Now, that's a good start to the day. But when you wake up in the morning and you go into your kitchen and you open your cupboards, there are no pancakes with bacon to be found. Because you'd have to make them from the base ingredients, right? But there are other breakfasts available. There's the healthier option that you're content to eat. It is better to eat the content breakfast, despite the fact that there is the desire. And this is a bad way of describing something that we all know to be true, which is just that because you desire something doesn't make it good. Just because you want something doesn't mean you ought to have it. And here, desiring marriage as somebody who is currently single is no bad thing. You're allowed to desire to be married. Paul writes explicitly stating that. But desiring to be married does not mean that you are not to seek contentment in the single life that the Lord has called you to in this moment. Does that make sense? So wanting the pancakes is fine, but if wanting the pancakes is making you hate the breakfast in front of you, then this has become an idol, and you're not enjoying the gift that God has given you. Is that a helpful way of understanding this? Are we tracking? So the call for all Christians is to live content in the life that the Lord has given you, to enjoy the day that the Lord has made. And so for those who are single, you're allowed to desire this. But enjoy what God has given you now. Take delight in it. Enjoy the freedoms. Enjoy the opportunity to focus upon Him, to devote yourself to His Word, to understanding who He is, what He's like. Devote yourself to living wholly for Him. Because if the Lord is going to bring you a significant other, then sure enough, that significant other is really going to benefit from the work you've done during this time when you were single. Remember, we want to be women who want to be married. We want to be women who men want to marry and men who women want to marry, right? And we want to be people who, when somebody sees you, they're like, man, that's the kind of woman I want to marry. Or that's the kind of man I want to marry. And so if in our times of singleness, we don't invest ourselves well and don't invest the talents that God has given us, we're not doing things the right way. We're making a hash of things, to put it bluntly. Singleness, then, is an opportunity to model the difference between desire and contentment. Finally, in the same way that marriage comes to an end, so too does singleness. One day we will meet our bridegroom face to face, and we'll know that all that we have wrestled with, struggled with, and faced is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. You might well spend 80 years called to singleness, this side of glory. But when the Lord returns, you will spend eternity enjoined to the family of God in perfect unity, in perfect love with your brothers and sisters throughout all of human history. I would humbly suggest that that's worth a few years of struggling and discomfort. I would humbly suggest that in light of eternity, we should be willing to face discomfort for the sake of holding and cleaving fast to what the law of God says. And so, if you are single, then you should live in accordance with the law of God, meaning that you don't do certain things and you do certain things until the day when you are married, and those boundaries may well change. And if the Lord never grants you a spouse, then there are things that will be impermissible for you your entire life. And that's okay. God draws the line. We walk it. We are not allowed to change the line. We're not allowed to say to the singles who we know and love, hey, I know you're not married, but you're kind of seeing this girl, so you know, do what you like. I understand desire. We can't say that. We say what the law says. We say what God has given us. Why? Because actually we're called to believe that what God says is beautiful and true. We're called to believe that what God decrees as how we're supposed to live our lives is actually the best way for us. Rather than allowing the world to seep in and make us think that what it says is right and good and beautiful. It isn't. Singleness is temporary. It's not for eternity. in eternity, we are one unified, beautiful, God brought together family. No one will be lonely in glory. That's our hope, or part of it. Amen? Okay, so that's a lot on those who are single. So what does this mean for the church? How are we supposed to live in light of the fact that some people are called to singleness? Well, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Reading slightly before that. The disciples were astonished following Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, and they say to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to the Lord, "See, we have left everything to follow you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Let us not misapprehend what Jesus has said here. Those who have left house, brothers, sister, mother, father, children, land, for my sake and for the gospel, will receive a hundredfold now in this time. John, that sounds awfully close to the prosperity gospel. Well, hold your horses, that's not where we're going. Where we're going, brothers and sisters, is this. Is that Jesus promises that those who pay the cost of discipleship, those who are willing to give up all things to follow Jesus, will inherit, will be enjoined to a family with 100 times more what we have lost. The church. This is what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about God's covenant community. The Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, joined together to be God's covenant people here on the earth. We are the reward that Jesus promises to those who give up mother, father, sister, brother, lands and families and homes for the sake of the kingdom of God. Do we feel like a good reward this morning? Woo, yeah, come on. We are the reward, this side of glory. We are the 100-fold family that those who give up all that there is to follow Christ are enjoined to. As such, we need to live like it. We need to see the new person who comes in through our doors, who says, "I've given up everything to follow Jesus. My family hate me and I don't know what I am to do." We are to love that person as a new brother or sister, as a new mother or father, depending on our age and relationships within the church. We are to welcome that person. We are to care for that person. We are to show that person dignity, love, and respect. If someone comes in through the doors and says, "I want nothing to do with Jesus, but I'm curious about the community that happens to meet here on a Sunday morning," we welcome them in the exact same way. Because we are a family called together by God to welcome new brothers and sisters into the family. We are the gift. We are the family to whom Christ is referring here. That's a pretty high bar, I think, eh? That's not an easy thing to live out. Why? Well, because it means that we are to watch over one another in love. We are to remember one another in prayer. We are to rejoice with one another when things that are celebratory take place. Please do report all birthdays, anniversaries, etc. to the church office. It's a joy to celebrate with you. I know people hate having happy birthdays sung for them. I'm one of them. But it's fun to sing it, and it's fun to show that we love one another. We're called to mourn with each other. When terrible things take place this side of Eden, when life under the sun gets hard, we're called to aid one another in times of sickness and difficulty. Visiting, providing assistance, caring for one another, checking in on one another. We're called to cultivate Christian sympathy and courtesy when we talk with each other. If I were to ask all of you what your opinion is on this thing, I would have however many opinions as there are people in the room, right? Some of us might be closely aligned and others would be wildly divergent. But as brothers and sisters who have been called together by the Lord, we're to talk with each other with courtesy and respect. We're to seek to understand one another, to not think the worst of the other person when they say something that we might disagree with, but to seek to understand, to grapple with, and then engage in the conversation in the other way. If you're going to tell somebody that you're wrong, you need to be prepared to hear that you might be wrong too, and engage in the clash between. Because we believe that there is one objective truth and one objective standard, and it's the word of God, not my opinion. I'm a fallible human being. This is the infallible word. All that we think, do, and how we are to live is to be submitted to God's word, enlivened by his Spirit. And so we need to be courteous in our conversations. We need to seek to understand, because that's what family does. Finally, we're to restore one another through discipline. Now, this is a dangerous game. But the Bible makes clear how we are to approach a brother or sister who finds themselves to be in sin. We're to go to them privately and say, "Brother or sister, you've hurt me, or I've seen the way you've treated somebody else. Have you considered? Are you aware?" This is found in Matthew 18 for those who are looking for the process. If they refuse, then you bring a witness and go to them again. And if they refuse, you bring the church. You might bring the deacons first in our church polity, but you would then bring them before the church. The hope at each stage is that the brother or sister would repent, that they would recognize that they are in the wrong. Brothers and sisters, this is part of what it is to be family. It's to come alongside each other and to, as Proverbs 27:17 says, sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Church is to be as precious to singles as family. And we who are not single are to treat those who are currently single within our congregation and those who are called to lifelong singleness as if they are our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, uncles, aunts, nieces, and nephews. Those who are single in our church should feel that there is always a meal available to them if they want it. That if they'd like company, the door is always open. Somebody who is single should only go home from church on a Sunday morning alone because they want to. That's a high bar, isn't it? But that's what family does. If you've got relatives visiting over a weekend, you don't say on Sunday, "Well, we're going to church, so feed yourselves." Hopefully you invite them to church and then you feed them, right? Maybe that's a high bar. I can move that too if we need to. The point remains that we're called to be hospitable people. And this is just as much a challenge to me as it is, I pray, to you. God calls people to singleness so that they might model to the church and to the world that he is good enough, more than good enough. We, the church of those of us who aren't currently single, are called to support our brothers and sisters as they seek to live their lives honoring the Lord with undiluted devotion, to celebrate them, to cherish them, to care for them, to love them in a way that honors that they're single and in a way that continues to also point them to Jesus and build them up in their faith as well. Marriage and singleness are two, and the only two, callings that the Lord gives with regard to how we are to order relationships in our society. We've defined them. We've spoken about them. We've queried what the text says, and we've queried what it is supposed to look like. I pray that these four sermons have been of use to you and have encouraged you in your married or single life. And I pray that they have challenged you to consider how we might support our brothers and sisters who are single and who are married as we continue as God's pilgrim people to walk towards him together.